Well, about 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the inauguration of our new president, Barack Obama. Over a million people jammed into the National Mall. And on that day, on January 20th, he was the 44th president to go through that incredible ceremony. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the inauguration or the coronation of Jesus the King, that special day. I want to ask you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 3. And for those of you that have not been here the first few weeks, what we're doing is this. On the very first Sunday, and Dan was here that day, remembers that on that, what we started off, the very first sermon of this church, we asked this question to everyone that was here. Who do you say Jesus is? Some people say that Jesus is a prophet. But Jesus said to his particular guys who were closest to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke for them and said, "We say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Okay, Peter, I'm going to build my church on that." So that's how we opened. And I made the point that Sunday, how was it that Peter and these guys, they had been with Jesus for 2.5 years when he asked them that question. What had they observed in him that made them so convinced that he was the Messiah? Well, it's because they observed in him supernaturalness. They observed his miracles and all that he had done. And they also knew that he fulfilled so many prophecies of the Old Testament. So what we decided to do as we start the church is this. What we're going to do is we're going to follow the life and ministry of Jesus Christ from his birth until he ascends, so that as people come into this brand new church, that you too will be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you will follow him. And so that's our goal, to follow his life and ministry. And so a few weeks ago, we looked at the virgin birth of Jesus, that God is with us. And then last Sunday, from childhood to young adulthood, Jesus was filled, the Bible says, with grace and truth, everything that we need. And so now we come to the next event in Jesus' life, found in Matthew chapter 3. Before we read these verses, I want to remind you that the Bible says in the Old Testament concerning the one that we should look for, the Messiah. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, 700 years before Jesus comes on the scene, "For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. And he will establish and uphold it in justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." When Jesus comes on the scene, the prophet Isaiah said in the Old Testament, as a child, the government be placed on his shoulders, and there will never be an end to his governing, only an increase. And now we come to the special place in the scriptures where his governing, he is coronated, he is inaugurated. So the title of today's message is this: The Baptism of Jesus, Coronation of the King. I want to see first, I want to break this chapter in two parts. Verses 1 through 12, I want to see, first of all, the king prepared for. You know, I wonder all the preparations that went into getting Washington, D.C. ready for Barack Obama's inauguration. Can you imagine that? There's a million people, they said, in the mall. All the buildings, I mean, Barack Obama is walking, he was outside on a parade route. You have all these buildings that are surrounding there. And then, of course, in the mall itself, you have the president standing up in this visible place. I can't imagine all the preparations that went into preparing for the day of that inauguration. To get some idea of that, I went online yesterday and said, I Googled, how does the Secret Service prepare for, how does a place prepare for a visit by the president? I thought later on I could get visited by the Secret Service. Why is this guy checking this out? But anyway, I found one article. It's called "Hail to the Chief: Preparing Your Property for a Presidential Visit." It was written in July of 2002. And President Bush at the time went to visit this company in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And I want you to listen to what they could tell of what happened. David Miner, executive vice president of the Winston-Salem, North Carolina-based Meridian Realty Services, or Realty Services, excuse me, found out firsthand what it takes to ready property for its very own Hail to the Chief. This visit was to take place the day after President Bush delivered his State of the Union address. 3 days before his scheduled visit, the president's advance team arrived at the Lowy Building, which was it is an 86,000 square feet, four-story commercial property with a small penthouse. And the tenants that have space in there range from 2,000 to 10,000 square feet. The president planned to visit the offices of one of the building's tenants, Winston-Salem State University Center for Community Safety. Now they put in parentheses, for security reasons, the Secret Service will not divulge information related to how they conduct a pre-visit inspection to anyone, except those people directly involved. However, they did, he goes on to say, here are some things we do know happened. Building maintenance engineers Dean Smith and Daryl Ellis walked the Secret Service through the building. Several safety issues needed to be addressed. First, windows in the conference room were covered with a protective shielding. Electrical circuits were added to accommodate lighting and other press equipment. Fire extinguishers were inspected, and all exit and general building lights were turned on. The generator, HVAC, fire pumps, and any other heavy mechanical equipment were also checked and determined to be in good working order. Electrical circuits servicing the area where the president was to be were traced, converted to dedicated service, and labeled. The Secret Service contacted the local fire marshal and requested a building fire inspection in order to correct any problems before the president arrived. The Secret Service checked above ceilings, visited the roof, and walked to the stairwells. They required access to any offices and mechanical rooms. They made their own notes and drawings and looked at every inch of the 86,000 square feet of that building, they said. Went on to say that while the president was on site, all the other building tenants were confined to their suites, and if they had to go to the bathroom, they were escorted there. According to their request, the suite adjacent to the center where the president was closed and vacated several hours before his arrival. The first floor elevator was shut down and left open and dark. Building exits and entrances were secured. Along with the White House security, the Winston-Salem Police Department was posted at every door of the building. Starting 2 hours before the president's arrival, everyone who entered the building was identified and subject to search. In addition, all vehicles on the property were searched thoroughly. The public, the building man said, could only see the motorcade, and they had set up a large tent outside the building so that when he pulled up to the building, no one saw him leave the car. On the day of the visit, the building staff remained nearby, and some of them underwent a Secret Service security check, which allowed them to be present during his visit in case there was a non-threatening problem that developed. And the guy said, in conclusion, he said they were tucked away in a management office or some other distant location, hoping to see a glimpse of them if you walked by. Well, that's incredible detailed preparation for the visit of a president of the United States. But now we're going to look at how the Bible says all human beings were to prepare and are to prepare for the arrival of Jesus the King. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He says, in those days. The parallel passage to this is Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. I want you to turn there. We're going to turn here a couple times because Luke 3 also tells this story. But Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 describes in more detail these days. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Judea is the southern part of Israel, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, tetrarch is another word for governor, and Galilee is the northern part of Israel. And his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So basically what happened is the Roman Empire took Israel and divided into four sections with four governors. And these are the governors at the time. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Okay, I just want to point this out. That the ministry of Jesus Christ took place at an historically verifiable time. People have done research, for example, the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon has all kinds of fictitious names and places that no one can verify. One guy said that I was up on this mountain hillside in the state of New York, and I received these visions. Archaeology finds no record of the towns that this man names or any person that he names or all these fictitious names. Christianity, however, in contrast to that, is historically verifiable. He says very specifically, the days in which Jesus was coronated was the 15th year of this emperor. This guy was the governor, this guy was the governor, this guy was the high priest. Which, by the way, I think is something very helpful to a person's faith in Christianity. This is something that you can go back and historically verify. For example, John the Baptist himself, who we're going to talk about right now. Josephus, who has the most extensive history at that time, who lived, was a contemporary of Jesus, who was a Jew, who was not a believer, speaks about John the Baptist himself and confirms his ministry, as he also does of Jesus. So, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, that in those days, a man by the name of John the Baptist. Now, at this point, we don't know much about John the Baptist, except that we do know something from Luke chapter 1. I want to turn back to Luke chapter 1. Who is John the Baptist? Remember, where we're going today in this chapter is the coronation of Jesus, the inauguration of Jesus. So what was going on that day? Well, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1 now about John the Baptist, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So this is an elderly couple, never had children. The wife is unable to have them. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this is who John the Baptist is. If you read the Old Testament, the very last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, say that right before Messiah comes, there will be a man in the spirit of Elijah who will make the way ready for the Messiah to come. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children to their fathers. In other words, one of the things he'll do is cause fathers to love their children, children love their fathers like they should have and they weren't. That's one of the things he will do. He is a person that's going to make ready. Well, Matthew chapter 3 says, in these days, here he is, John the Baptist. And what is he doing? On this inauguration day, he is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The Bible says, if you read Luke chapter 1 and verse 80, that the child John the Baptist grew up in the wilderness. Some people think that maybe his mother and father, because they were advanced in years when he was born, died when he was young. But we know from Luke chapter 1 and verse 80 that John the Baptist spent his whole growing up years living out in the wilderness. And he's out there, and what is he doing? He's out there preaching. Now, by the way, Judea, the area of Judea where Jerusalem is about 80 miles south of Nazareth where Jesus lived. We know that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he ended up living in Nazareth, and that's where he spent his entire life all the way up until what we're going to find out now. So John the Baptist is about 80 miles away from Jesus where he lived, his cousin living down here in the wilderness. And the Bible says in verse 2, here is what he was saying out there in the wilderness. Repent. John is out in the wilderness and he is saying, he's giving this one major command. Repent, he is saying to people in the wilderness. And the word repent means to change your mind. And this change of mind issues in a regret for your past actions. It's a kind of, your thinking is so changed that before what never bothered you and you felt fine about, you enjoyed, now you feel sorry for it. And not only do you feel sorry for it, but you amend your conduct. Your conduct changes. He's out in the wilderness and he's saying to anybody who gathers out them, repent for this reason. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is an expression which means the rule of God, the reign of God. Everyone coming out here, God has chosen this man to make ready the way of the Lord, and his message is repent because the rule of God is at hand. It's very near. It's coming next. It's here. Verse 3 says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And I want to actually see the more full quote of that. Go to Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Just like when inauguration happens, those guys sweep through that place and they make it very smooth. It's going to be very smooth. When the president shows up here, everything is going to be smooth for him. And so Isaiah says, when this one comes before Jesus, he will be in the wilderness, preparing a way for the Lord and saying in the desert, make a highway for God. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up. And now he's using like metonymy. He's taking words, expressions of physical things, and he's really describing spiritual things. Every valley, he says, shall be lifted up. In other words, it'd be very difficult, perhaps if you're walking down the road, let's say the king is walking down the road, and all of a sudden they're going to go into a low valley, into a ravine. Now this time, let's raise the valley up and make it smooth. It's easy for the king to come. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. Everything that would be difficult for the king to traverse will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And so he says, well, when this prophet comes, every spiritual valley, a person perhaps who is not ready for the king to arrive because of their own despondency, their own dejection, their own lack of hope, this valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain that can't, if their heart is not ready for the Messiah to come because they're filled with pride, every mountain will be brought low. And the rough places made plain. Everyone's heart prepared for him. And the Bible says in verse 5, and when this happens, the glory, And the idea of glory in the Bible is this: it's the sum total of all of God's attributes. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The Bible says of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That when you see Jesus, you see the sum total of all of God's attributes combined. That's why if you want to know what God's like, study Jesus in the Bible. Look at that's what God's like. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now go back to Matthew chapter 3. And so this was his message, okay? And now the Bible says in verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This guy was different. Number one, he's out in the desert. And not only is he out in the desert, he is saying something that people weren't hearing in those days. He was saying to people, come out there, repent. And when they went to see him, not only was this guy out there, but he's standing there wrapped in camel's hair and eating locusts and honey and wow. Now, you know what I thought about? It's interesting sometimes how God takes people and has them stand in such a stark contrast for the purpose of really clearly communicating His message. You know, in the Bible, this happens in the Old Testament, for example, Ezekiel. Did you know that the prophet Ezekiel, God had him do some bizarre, he was like a human object lesson. One time, God said to Ezekiel, you know what I want you to do, Ezekiel? I want you to go and I want you to lay on your left side 390 days in a row. And every day that you're laying on your left side is going to represent 1 year of Israel's rebellion against me for 390 days. And while you're laying on your left side, you're going to eat just a very little bit of bread. I mean, a very small portion, drink a little bit of water. And matter of fact, the bread you eat is going to be baked over cow's dung. He said, because what I want, when people see you, I want them to see this, that I, God, have seen your sin, Israel, and one day, very soon, I'm going to take you away, and you're going to eat your bread in an unclean place. You're going to be taken captive somewhere because of your sin. And he made Ezekiel an object lesson. And they said, okay, after 390 days of laying on your left side, eating bread baked over cow's dung, then I want you to lay 40 days on your right side, because that's for Judah, the southern part of Israel. And now you see John the Baptist, and here's this guy standing out in the wilderness, wrapped in hair and eating honey and locusts, and saying, repent. And look what the Bible says in verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Now, I have a question for all of us this morning. And that is this, are you, am I, so concerned and consumed with God and His gospel that you're willing to be different in order to get His message across? Now again, I'm not recommending that we go out here, and I go out, wrap myself in goat's hair in the middle of Kennedy Plaza here, shriek! But you know what? It's possible that to people that I know, that if I'm honest with God's word, that I might as well be standing out there with goat's hair eating wild locusts and honey, because that would be pretty strange. And am I willing to do that? I mean, John the Baptist was a normal human being like you, me and you, and I'm sure when he sees everybody else, I don't think that he was not crazy, because the Bible says, by the way, Jesus says about John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has never arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. But he's standing out there in the wilderness looking different, with a very different message. But there was a large crowd coming out to him, And the Bible says in verse 6, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized. Baptism in the scriptures, the very word itself, and the baptism practice, and it was this baptism by immersion. They were walking into the river and being immersed in the river. You know why? Because baptism is the sign of repentance and faith. Matter of fact, the Jewish people at this time used to practice baptism for Gentiles that converted to become Jews. They called it proselyte baptism. They would baptize them, they would immerse them. But now, at this time, you have something entirely different. Now you have John the Baptist, and who is he baptizing? Not the Gentiles converting to Judaism. He's baptizing the Jews. He's saying to all them, repent. And you know what the scripture says? They were. And they were confessing their sins. They were, the word confess means to say the same thing as. They were saying the same thing that God says about their lives. They were agreeing with them. And they're saying, yes, God, you are right. My immorality is wrong. My injustice is wrong. My mistreatment of the poor is wrong. My pride is wrong. My lying is wrong. I say the same. They were standing, they were out there in this river, and they were confessing their sins. And you know what? Up until this time, this was never practiced in Israel. Never. What happened was the high priest went in the tabernacle for you. The Day of Atonement would confess the sins of the people. But now these people were confessing their own sins. Can you imagine what a sight that was? And really maybe how incredibly joyful that was for them to finally let just unburden their heart to openly and publicly themselves now say the same thing as God. You know, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they were coming out there and being baptized and saying yes. By the way, this tells me too, as we begin this church in the city, and those of us who have become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, don't apologize for the gospel. You're not going to help people. The other day I was talking with some friends and we were having a great conversation, and they said to me, you know, Ted, they're not yet convinced. And they said, you know, Ted, I really have a hard time with the fact that God would send someone to hell who maybe never really heard. They live in Africa somewhere, or that God would send someone to hell who sincerely believed a different religion. They believed in God. Well, I explained to them, you know, God has a lot to say about those. God is just. And by the way, that's a whole other topic, which I want to deal with that. Okay. But God is absolutely just. And I explained to them how, really, I think what you're concerned about there, God has made provision for. But honestly, I had to tell you guys, as I was talking to them, there was a part of me, and I think sometimes it happens to all Christians, that there is a part of the gospel message, such as the message to repent, or what John's getting ready to say, which we're going to look at, that you have a tendency to almost kind of want to dull it down a little bit, maybe take the edge off a little bit. And let me focus on this part of it. But you know what happens? You don't help anybody. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The just shall live by his faith. We need to be honest with it. And guess what was happening? As John the Baptist was saying what God wanted him to say, people were being baptized and confessing their sins. Jesus was working their life. And as we start this church, and as we engage in friendships where we work and where we live, you're going to have the temptation, like I felt the other day, to kind of, again, maybe not be so honest with the full gospel. And that would be a mistake. The Bible says in verse 7, As this was happening, they were baptized in the river and confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were people who lived at that time who were extremely religious people, who not only believed the Old Testament law, but it also added to that law many traditions and many ceremonies. They had way more laws than the Old Testament had. They paraded their religion. And these guys came out to the wilderness as well from Jerusalem in their beautiful garments. And they're sitting out in the wilderness, and John the Baptist sees them coming. And also the Sadducees. The Sadducees were different from the Pharisees in that the Sadducees only accepted the authority of the exact words of the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not accept any of the traditions, all the extra things the Pharisees added. They strictly adhered to the Old Testament law in the first five books of the Old Testament, but nothing more than that. So they were, you know, instead of parading their religion, they were almost arguing against it. And the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They were much more here on earth, obey the law. The Pharisees were really zealous. And when he sees them coming for baptism, look at what he says to them. John the Baptist sees the Pharisees and guess what he says to them? You brood of vipers. I'll guarantee those guys had never heard those words before. They were used to being, man, adored, and wow, you're great. And he calls you a bunch of snakes. That'll get your attention. And he says to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do you know that religious people can be the most wicked people of all? Because the scripture says there are six things that God hates and seven are an abomination to him. And the first one he says is haughty eyes. I told my friends the other day, because they said, well, what about these religious people? And I said, let me tell you something. Many times it's religious people who, they're the mountains that need to be made low, who are so proud of their religiosity and all these things that they do, they don't need the cross, they don't need Jesus. But John the Baptist says to them, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? By the way, the Bible clearly said in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, the King, the reason he does is because the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 59 that the Lord saw and it displeased him that on the earth there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, there was no one to intercede. And so the Bible says in Isaiah 59 verse 17 that he, the Lord, put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head and the garment of vengeance for his clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a cloak. And the Bible says that the Lord is going to come and execute wrath against his adversaries and repay his enemies. That when the Messiah would come, for all those who turn from their transgressions, he'll be a redeemer. For those who don't turn from those transgressions, he's going to execute wrath. So John the Baptist says to them, who warned you to flee from this wrath to come? And look at verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't come out here to be baptized. Repent. And I'll tell you what repentance means. And now look back at Luke chapter 3. He defines this a little more in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he shows what he means by this. And the crowds asked him, when he said to them this statement, bear fruit that's appropriate to repentance, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, or these type of robes, share with him who has none. And whoever has food, to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. See, apparently with these religious people, they were very selfish. They were rich. They had plenty of possessions. And in their pride and arrogance about themselves, when they would see people who had nothing, they would look on them with disdain. So John the Baptist says, you know, I can see, you know, you could see real change in your life, a real repentance. You would take some of what you have and give to those who don't have it. The tax collectors were famous in that time. These were Jewish people who actually worked for the Roman government, and they collected taxes from their fellow Jews. They were hated. Because what they would do is, a lot of times, they would add more than what the taxes were. They would just rip people off. And so John the Baptist says, you want to show your repentance? Only collect what you're supposed to. Verse 14, soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. The word there has the idea that these soldiers were famous for, you heard the shaking down people? They literally did. These brawny guys would show up and shake someone and scare them half to death and get more money out of them. John the Baptist says, he's wrapped in his camel's hair out there, and you soldiers, you want to show your repentance? You quit extorting people and be content with what you make. It's like this. Someone has said, John put his finger on the weaknesses of whoever was in front of him. And there may be some that here today or that are listening. And if your heart to be made ready truly for Jesus, you know what the answer is for anybody who wants to experience the rule of God in your life? God's first word to you is this: repent. You say the same thing as God does about your life. And that, and by the way, that's one of the first things I said to these people I was talking with the other night. I think right at, your very concern reflects a misunderstanding of the sinfulness and the wickedness of people's hearts, that everyone is not basically good. That God looks down and sees people's hearts for what they really are, and inside they're full of all kinds of pride and hypocrisy and hatred and bitterness and lust, and God wants that to change. And John says to all these people, whether they be soldiers or tax collectors or the most religious of them all, you repent, that you may receive the rule of God in your life. Go back to our chapter 3. And he says, do not presume to say to yourselves, verse 9, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Don't sit out here, you people, and say, you know what, we don't need Jesus because we have Abraham as our father. And he said, you know what, God can take that stone and make a child of Abraham. The Bible says he's not a Jew that is one outwardly, but is one inwardly. And so we say in this city, as we begin Down City Church, and we're very honest with ourselves and with God's Word, every single person in this city, if they are going to know the new life and the reign of God in their life, they must repent. And so must you. Say the same thing as God about your heart, and your heart can be made ready. Verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with something different. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When the Messiah comes, I give an outward baptism, an outward repentance, an outward sign of your repentance and faith. But when the Messiah comes, he's going to baptize you internally with his Spirit. He's going to actually cleanse and transform your heart on the inside. And with fire. And there are a couple of ideas. People think different couple of ideas. He's either saying with fire, that went the fire of judgment, that he's going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and those who reject him in fire, or that fire is also to people who believe in him, that he's going to purify and cleanse you. He's going to baptize you this way. Verse 12 says, his winnowing fork, like his pitchfork, the kind of fork that you take, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. A threshing floor in the Bible was a place where a farmer would gather all of his grain. It was like a smooth, level place of ground. He would have all his grain there, and on that threshing floor, he would take with his pitchfork and throw it up in the air, and anything that was not have any substance to it, that wasn't real grain, when the wind would come and blow it away. It was like the kernels. There was no grain. It was just a shell. That's called chaff. His winnowing fork is in his hand, verse 12, and he will clear his threshing floor. He will thoroughly deal with his entire threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The honest truth is this. The Bible says in flaming fire, Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And again, that's not easy to say, but it's the truth. I don't think any of us really today as human beings can understand the incredible magnitude of God's righteousness and his hatred of sin, and how incredibly angrying it is, provoking to God, that a human being would reject the sacrifice of his son. The Bible says God will have no mercy. That's the reality. And again, I had to say this to my friends the other night. Scripture says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving, and those who practice what is in God's eyes abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, those who practice witchcraft, and all liars will have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Which, by the way, too, as people who have come to faith and by his mercy and grace in our life, how much should that cause us to really be praying for our friends? And purposely, it is not something to play with, but with all of our heart to pray for them, to speak with them as God gives opportunity, that God will help them to see that he is the Savior. John the Baptist made it very clear that those of you who will not repent, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Look, as we come towards the end here, the last few verses, the second part of this chapter, the king coronated. Verses 1 through 12, we see the king prepared for. And the way that he is prepared for is repent. Every valley brought raised, every mountain brought low, the rough places plain, and the crooked made straight. Verse 13 says, as he is declaring this message, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. Jesus had made this trip from Galilee. Remember I told you earlier, the Galilee down to where the Judea wilderness is about 80 miles. Jesus has come down to where John the Baptist is to be baptized by him. By the way, think about that. As far as we know, we don't know, but Scripture doesn't say, did Jesus have Jesus and John the Baptist ever seen each other for the past 30 years? They lived 80 miles away. We do know this, that Jesus' family would come down, we know, come down to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. It's possible that he saw John the Baptist, his cousins, growing up there. But here comes Jesus, and we know, we saw last week, that throughout his young childhood and adulthood, he was full of grace and truth. And you see John Baptist out here dealing with all these people, these mob soldiers and tax collectors and publicans and Pharisees and Sadducees. And he himself is out here just consumed with this message. And onto the scene comes Jesus, filled with grace and truth. And the Scripture says in verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Jesus says to him, John, it is fitting for you and I to do this. In other words, it's God's plan, John, that I do this. course, Jesus had no sins to confess. But Jesus is saying, if baptism, if that's, I'm identifying with sinners. If baptism, if repentance is what, then I'm going to demonstrate myself that that is the righteous thing to do, although I have no sins to confess. And so verse 16 says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The Bible says when Jesus came out of the water that a dove, Luke chapter 3, if you look at Luke chapter 3, says this is the bodily form of a dove, came. And can you imagine, again, the most serene at that moment, the dove come and rests on Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, why don't you turn there real quick, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, about the Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Of course, John the Baptist knows this prophecy, and now look what happens in verse 17. He sees the dove descend on Jesus. And verse 17, our last verse says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist hears what a prophet Isaiah said, the one in whom God's soul delights, the Spirit of God will rest on him. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever they anointed kings, they would take oil and pour it over their head. And that signified that this was the king that God had chosen. And now we come to the baptism of Jesus, and you see Jesus anointed a dove rest on him, not with oil, the Holy Spirit. Scriptures of this, at the inauguration of Jesus, the coronation, there's a voice from heaven which says to everyone who's there, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. You know, this morning, God is well pleased with his Son. And if you have come to faith in him, he is well pleased with you because you have his righteousness. And that's why, as we sing earlier, all about Christ and all that he is to us, I could know this morning that I have the pleasure of God, therefore having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, by faith. We glory in everything that happens in our life, knowing that the love of God is poured out on us through his Spirit. This morning I ask you, has your heart been made ready for the rule of God in your life? Has there ever been a time in your life that you have repented of your sin? And two, with your heart, put your faith in Jesus. It is with him that God is well pleased. And again, I say to you this morning, if you have, no matter what your life has even been like this week or even the last few days, you say, boy, God, so sometimes I wonder, I look at my life and we... This morning we met at a class called Journey at 9:30 before this time here, and talking about how that the Christian life is a journey, that it's a process of growing. And sometimes in the midst of that journey, you feel like, boy, God, with all the times I'm unfaithful to you and I fail, sometimes it's almost hard to walk in and see other Christians or even sing any songs. You don't feel right about doing it. But you understand this morning that if your faith is in Jesus, God is well pleased with you. You're completely accepted. You're forgiven. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray this morning that we might, with our hearts, just surrender to your reign in our lives. I pray for those who may be here this morning or that are listening over the internet, that have never repented, they have never said the same thing about their lives that you say, they have never confessed their sins and put their faith in Jesus alone. I pray that they will. That their heart be made ready to receive your rule in their lives. And I pray this morning for those who have. God, may our lives be so encouraged. May our hearts be so strengthened today, knowing that you are pleased with us because you're pleased with your Son, and we have your Son. His righteousness is our righteousness. We thank you for that great love in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.